This in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Invite David Zadok to come up and to minister God's word to us. I'm going to be reading the text for us out of Nehemiah. So if you would turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, that's in the Old Testament. If you don't know where it is, use the table of contents. It's a little bit before Psalms. And so if you find where Psalms is, you can turn back a couple books. And of course, if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the foyer, and they're available for you every week. And so if you need a Bible to bring home with you and to keep with you, please feel free to take one at that time. So very glad to have David Zadok ministering God's word and taking us to Jeremiah, where we see God beginning a really wonderful work of grace among his people. So Nehemiah, chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Pastor Sean. I'm, again, very thankful and grateful for this opportunity to be with you on this very great Super Sunday, as we've been hearing, and the Jubilee year as well. I'm really thrilled and honored, both Etty and I, to be with you on your special celebration of God's faithfulness in these 50 years, where you were and where you are today. And that always gives us a great hope that what God has done in the past, in his faithfulness, he would continue to do also in the future. We do know that much has happened since Etty and I were last here. It was a couple of years ago. Much has changed in our country and to some degree also here in your country as well. And of course, I bring you very, very warm greetings from our congregation, Grace and Truth. We are very thankful for your prayers for us. And also, of course, of the Hageffen Publishing and the work that we are doing there. And again, your support for us. We're honored, of course, to have Pastor Sean and Jim Melnick with us about a month and a half ago, both in our congregation to worship with us and bring words of greeting. But also in this opportunity that we are here, it continues to strengthen even more the relationship that we have together. One of the themes and motifs that we find in all of the scriptures, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the book of Revelation, is about exile an exodus. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's act of punishment were graced by exile from the Garden of Eden, and access to the tree of life was denied. Later in the history of Israel, we ended up, in Egypt as exile. Albeit we went there voluntarily at the beginning, but eventually we were kept there as slaves. Some 400 years later, God, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, brought the people of Israel out. The great Exodus that became actually a central point of the history of the people of Israel. It was a monumental reminder of who God is, of his power, his goodness, his justice, and also the fact that he is a covenant keeper God. As we scroll down the pages of Israel's history, we read about the Assyrian exile, and later on about the Babylonian exile, which my family, by the way, are part of that Babylonian exile, as we lived for almost 2,500 years in Iraq. But when we come to the New Testament, we actually face the ultimate exile and exodus. This time, it's not the first Adam or the first people of God, but the second Adam, the God-man Jesus. He was sent from heaven, his homeland, onto the earth, from the light of God to the darkness of man and on of earth, and eventually also death and the tomb. But there was also the greatest exodus, as after 3 days, he was resurrected, and after 40 days, ascended back to the right hand of God into his homeland. Today, in a sense, you and I are also exiles. We are looking to our exodus. Like Abraham, we long for the city that has foundation and whose builder and designer is God himself. We are fixed, and we should fix our eyes on Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, awaiting his return to bring us back home, our final exodus. Interestingly, it's only there that once again we will have access to the tree of life, as we read it in the last chapter in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." This would be our final and our greatest exodus from the exile that occurred in the Garden of Eden. For many Israelis, the October 7 war was actually a return to exile. For more than 48 hours, our freedom was taken away from us. More than 1,200 people were brutally killed. Another 250 were taken to horrific exile. And as of today, 541 days afterwards, we still have 59 hostages in the tunnels of Hamas, in a sense, in an exile. Now, a few words about the background of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we know, used to be one book that most likely was written by Ezra himself. Ezra was indeed the scribe. It recounts the story of the last exodus in the Old Testament, the exodus from the time of the Babylonian exile to the return to Jerusalem, the city of God. While in your English Bible, the book is placed after the Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, it's right after the book of Daniel and before the book of Chronicles, which kind of closes the canon of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the time and the place that it's there is kind of chronological. The book of Ezra begins by a great proclamation of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, Iran, by the way, of today. God used this pagan king to fulfill the words of Jeremiah, allowing the exiles not just to return to Jerusalem, but also to rebuild the house of God, the second temple, and for building his people and also his church. God uses every means that he can use. The very temple that was they rebuilt, later on, our Messiah ministered from it. And the very city that they rebuilt, Christ made his last triumphant entry from that city. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, exiled the people of Israel, and Cyrus, the Persian king, kind of exodus them back. These two kings were part of the image, by the way, that Daniel interpreted in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the gold and the chest of the silver. The last two chapters of the book of Ezra tell us about the prayer of Ezra and his confession of the intermarriage sins of the people who return, which included, by the way, many of the descendants of the priests who were guilty of that sin as well. One of the few priests who is not mentioned in that need, in that sin, in that great sin, is actually the high priest Tzadok. Twenty years after the prayer of Ezra, we read about the prayer of Nehemiah, as we just heard. The major part of chapter 1, as you notice, is dedicated to the great prayer of Nehemiah. And as you saw, the prayer was kind of sandwiched between a short report and even a shorter job description of Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. This is the significance, since there in exile, Nehemiah was raised to a very high position of being kind of a bodyguard of the king, a very trustworthy position. The cupbearer was the one who would taste the food and the wine and everything that was brought before the king in case anybody wanted to assassinate him. Now, you may remember from the book of Esther that the two eunuchs who guarded the threshold wanted to lay their hand on the king Ahasuerus, and Mordecai got the word and informed Esther, the queen. They saved the life of the king, and that left an important legacy for the future kings of Babylon and Persia as well, that the Jewish people who have been exiled from their land are good life savers and also trustworthy people. May we as Christians also bear such a testimony to others, to our neighbors, and also to the government officials. But Nehemiah was much more than a person who can be trusted. He was a man with concern about his countrymen. So when Hanani comes from Judah, he inquires him concerning the Jews who have been escaped and survived the exile. The book of Lamentation, written by Jeremiah, is an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it shows the deep pain and the sorrow and the death of the exile. So clearly the report that Nehemiah heard was very disturbing. As the survivors, he says, they were in great trouble and shame. He also heard that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem wall, was broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire, which meant that the city did not have any protection. It was totally unprotected. And this is how, by the way, many Israelis living in the south of Gaza felt on October 7, where the border wall and the fence was compromised and destroyed by 3,000 Hamas terrorists who invaded the kibbutzim in the south. So the question is, how does Nehemiah respond in hearing the situation of his countrymen and his country? He sat, he wept, he mourned for days, and he continued in fasting and praying. And we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when we hear the news of hardship and tragedy that befalls on our people and our countrymen? Do we weep? Do we fast? Do we pray fervently as Nehemiah did? Nehemiah was thousands of kilometers away from Jerusalem. He had never seen any of the people that Hanani was telling him about. Yet this prayer warrior cared for them so much that he wept, fasted, and he prayed for them. The geographical distance wasn't an obstacle for him, and nothing external could stop him from praying, and it shouldn't stop you and me either from praying for other people, and particularly for the missionaries overseas and also those who serve our country here in North America. And then we come to this remarkable prayer and pleading that can be divided into three main parts. First, we find the praises to the covenant keeper God. Secondly, we see the confessions of the sins of the people, including his own and those of his family. And thirdly, the pleading for God's people and success for himself before the king. So first, the prayers of the praise. He begins his prayer with praise to the great and an awesome God who is a covenant keeper, even though the people were and still are covenant breaker, as he later confesses, as we would see, their sins. In his praise, we can observe that despite the fact that he was exiled and far away from his land, he was very familiar with the scriptures and with the history of his people, but also with the goodness of God to them in the past. Sadly, in our days and times, we have a new generation, Z, and now they talk about Generation Alpha, who are young enough, but even though they don't always have understanding of the history. This was seen so clearly in the many anti-Israeli demonstrations and the various slogans that they were shouting without really knowing what they were talking about. And even here in the various Ivy League schools, it was seen. Unfortunately, often they and we are influenced by our smartphones, our tablets, and particularly our social media and the emerging technologies like AI. But unlike them, Nehemiah knew the real history of his people, and he knew it from the Word of God, as it is demonstrated so clearly by his prayer. Nehemiah didn't take any of the goodness of God for granted. Therefore, first and foremost, he asked God to be attentive to his prayer. He knew that God owes him nothing, and therefore he asked. He said, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." He understood his position before God. He was his servant, and so was Israel. Nehemiah understood the clear distinction between the creator and the creatures, something that our society at large has erased. Lastly, in this first part of his prayer, he was very consistent. He was not only fasting and mourning, but praying day and night. He was praying without ceasing, as we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He was in prayer mode, and in his thoughts were consumed with those prayers. To what extent he was consumed with this? Well, we see it in the beginning of chapter 2. As he was bringing the wine before the king, he was asked by the king, why is it that he is sad, even though he was not sick? Nehemiah, without hesitation, explained that his sadness is of heart. And he briefly explains to the king, even though he was very rightly also afraid of the king. After all, this was the most powerful king with much ability and control. And so when the king asked him, what are you requesting? We are told that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Nehemiah was in a prayer mode. So when he was asked, he then said to the king, well, give me some time to think about it and I will come back and will let you know. He didn't kneel down before the king and say, well, let me pray and I would give you an answer. But rather, he sent a short prayer in his thoughts to God, who was in constant communion with him. And immediately, he could respond to the king. In his long times of prayers, day and night, he was also seeking what God would ask him to do and what he should do. He has made a plan and he knew what he wanted to do in case given the opportunity. Prayer makes us prepared. In our times of prayer, the Holy Spirit often leads, guides, and directs our steps. The Old Testament saints had the privilege of prayer as well, even though the Spirit of the living God was not given to them freely always as we have. No doubt, Nehemiah prayed that God would put also his favor in the heart of the king, and that he would send him to Judah to build and to lead the reconstruction work. In his time of prayer, Nehemiah received a call to go. And that's one of the many advantages of prayer. And then we come to the second part, which is the confessions. It is dedicated to the confession of Nehemiah. He confesses the sins of the people, just as Ezra did before him in his prayers. Only after he asked God in his goodness to listen to him's prayer, does he begin to confess the sins of the Israelites who have sinned against God, including Nehemiah himself and his father's house among the people. He specifically mentions the word sin again when speaking about himself and his father's house. He certainly didn't see himself above the people who he was far distanced from them. He was not like the Pharisee in the Jesus parable in Luke 18, who thanked God that he was not like these other sinners, because he fasted and he gave a tenth of all his possession. No, Nehemiah was more like the tax collector that stood in the corner and wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he would beat his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When our faith and our belief in God becomes only external, then we become like the Pharisees. And that's something that each and every one of us must be careful about. But Nehemiah didn't stop just with the general confession of the sins of Israel and his family, but he was more specific. He continues by praying and saying, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He knew that they have acted not just corruptly, but very corruptly. And even that's an understatement, because in the Hebrew it's read chavul chavalno, which really can be rendered as utter destruction or very wickedly. He understood the depth of their sins. He knew what does the depravity of man means. He was very familiar with what the law of Moses required of them, and he knew that they have not obeyed it, nor they have obeyed the decrees or any of their commandments. They have utterly failed in everything. But out of his total despair and hopelessness, he appeals to the very promises of God given to Moses. The promise that had two parts in it. It says that if you are unfaithful, God says to them, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them again and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah was aware that they were unfaithful to God and therefore have tested and tasted its consequences. They have been scattered. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a foreign and a pagan king, few hundred miles away from Jerusalem. He felt the consequences of their sin in every inch of his body in the Babylonian exile. But God's last word was not exile, but also an exodus. If they will return to him, then he will gather them and bring them back to the place that has his name, to Jerusalem. And that is what Nehemiah is asking God to do, to bring them back to their homeland as he has promised. But there is another reason for which the cupbearer appeals to God for his people. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah appeals to God's redemption for his people. They are his servants, and he has redeemed them with a great power and a strong hand, recalling back the work of God when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, another exile. And now, after all that he has done for them in the past, and in light of his promises, Nehemiah is appealing to God not to leave them scattered away from their homeland. And lastly, we come to the third and the last part, to the pleading. In the last verse, he asks God, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. As in the beginning of his prayer, he asked God to let his ear be attentive to his prayer. Also, in the end of his prayer, Nehemiah once again requests the same. He knew that God is no debtor to anyone, and he would not want to take anything from God for granted. And the fact that God would even listen to his prayer was an act of God's grace and mercy. And then comes the two requests, to give success to him and to grant him mercy before the king. All the times that Nehemiah has spent in prayer since the report from Jerusalem has prepared him for this big moment, for his finest hour, as Winston Churchill used in his famous speech in June 18, 1940. He talked about the Britain's finest hour. Nehemiah knew what he ought to do. He probably had come to that point that he knew exactly what God's will for him was in this moment in the history of Israel. Nehemiah was like an Olympian who has trained for that moment and knew exactly what he needed to do. And that's exactly what he asked God to grant him. As we saw, the king asked him, what is he requesting? And Nehemiah receives far more than he can even imagine. The king not only allows him to go and build, but he provided him with letters of recommendation and also allowed him to receive as much timber as he needed for his building project. Nehemiah learned that God is able to do far more and beyond what he can ask or imagine. He received far more than he prayed for. And in conclusion, when we come to the name of Nehemiah, it actually means comfort of God. And he definitely received much comfort from God. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, a prayer warrior, but also a man of deed. He completed the building of the walls and the temple despite the many oppositions. When we read the book of Nehemiah, we know that the people in one hand were holding the sword and with the other hand were building. Nehemiah was also a missionary par excellence. He heard about the need in a far country, albeit the land of his fathers and ancestors, but a land that in some ways was foreign for him. Yet when he heard of the need, he prayed about it, and then he received the call to go and to rebuild and to bring back to a place that was both physically and spiritually dead, a true life. He not only built the city walls of Jerusalem and the temple from which Jesus ministered, but he also, together with Ezra, brought a reformation together, a spiritual reformation. But Nehemiah, the prayer warrior, the builder, and the missionary, and the reformer, points us to a far greater one, the one that is far exceedingly above Nehemiah and all his work, the one who built and builds far more than the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, the one who brings abundant life, eternal life, and an unprecedented reformation. He saw the need, he received the call, and he came to accomplish the task. Nehemiah points us to the one who is sitting in the right hand of God and is interceding for us, the one who has gone to prepare a mansion for us. His exodus, among other reasons, was also to go and to prepare a place for us, an eternal place where he would come and bring us there. And from there, no one can exile us again, because it would be our eternal home. However, since his great exodus, Christ is building his church, just as he promised in Caesarea Philippi. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's building his church in all the four corners of the world. And I assume that this month you have heard and seen firsthand with your ears and your eyes what Christ is doing. The church of Christ is growing even in the most persecuted and closed countries of the world. But God is also building his church in Jerusalem and in the neighboring countries. Christianity is making an inroad in some of the Arab and Islamic countries in the Middle East, and certainly in Africa and South America. Even in Gaza, since this horrible war, there are at least 300 Muslims who have come to faith. So people of God, congregation of New Life in Christ, be encouraged that while you may be feel in exile in your own country and land, Christ has prepared a place for you. If you belong to him, and he will definitely return again to personally bring you and usher you to that home. Until then, he would continue to build his church. And you, dear brothers and sisters, you have an important part in that enterprise, to your prayers, to your support. You are building his church eternally. You are co-builder and co-laborer with Christ himself. And for those of you who may feel too comfortable here at home, this will not remain like this forever. This city and all cities of man one day would be destroyed, because the only city that would last forever is the city of God. Its citizens are those who have bowed the knee before Christ, who are the only ones who will have access to the tree of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand here in awe of who you are, of what you have done, what you are doing, and particularly what you would do and continue to do in the future. We thank you that in your goodness, in your wisdom, in your power, in your grace, and in your love, you have not left us in our exiles. Though you kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, you have prepared a far better place, a place that there would be no more sin, no more death, and no more tears. And we thank you that whenever you exile us, there is also a great exodus. And above all, this morning, we praise you for sending your Son to give us life, and to give us life abundantly. We thank you that as we look around us and we see all the horrible things that are happening, yet we do know that you are in total control of everything, and you're moving the history toward that day that you have promised, that Christ would return, would call his people to himself, and the world, as we know, would come to its end, and there would be a new heaven and a new earth that would come down from heaven into Jerusalem. And for that, we praise and we honor your great name, for we ask it in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.